Brothers and sisters, once again we have that great privilege to look intently into God's Word, which is given to us not only with power and authority, but also with loving kindness. Let's enjoy His Word now in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 19 through 29. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Thus ends our reading this morning. Please be seated.
May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my God, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. That is the theme, of course, through all of Easter, in fact, through all of the church year, the fact that our Lord, although died on the cross, is not dead. He rose again after 3 days, just as he said he would. And so those words have resounded in the Christian church for centuries. That's one of the oldest greetings, one of the oldest traditions that the Christian church has everywhere around the world. So let's do it one more time. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. Although that is, I say, one of the oldest, it's not the oldest of the refrains that are in the Christian church. There's one that's just a little bit older than that. It goes back to the very first day of Easter, in fact. It sounds similar. It starts the same way, but it has a different ending. It begins with that same set of words, "Christ is risen." But then the response is, "You've got to be kidding." Right? We heard that today in John chapter 20. Now, this is not literally true, of course, but it is virtually true. On that first Easter, pretty much everybody who heard about Jesus' resurrection couldn't believe it, wouldn't believe it, didn't believe it. Remember the gospel from last week, Easter Sunday, from the Gospel of Mark, how the women go to the tomb, and then it says there how the angel told them that he was not there in the tomb. He had risen as he said. And then it goes on to say in the gospel last week, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Doesn't sound like very strong faith to me. And then, when the women told the disciples what had happened, it says, but the disciples did not believe the women because their words seemed to them as nonsense. You've got to be kidding. And how about those two unnamed disciples on the road to Emmaus that very same first Easter Sunday? This is recorded in Luke's gospel. Jesus shows them who he is, reveals that he is actually the risen Savior, the same guy who did everything else they saw, the miracles, the teachings, and then died on the cross. And then it says, these two returned and reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. You've got to be kidding. Plus, there are all those occasions even before Jesus' death and resurrection in which Jesus, you know those times when Jesus sounds disappointed with the disciples? Those times when they're just kind of not getting it? And on occasion, he calls them, you of little faith. In John chapter 7, it even tells us how his own family wouldn't believe it. In John 7, even his own brothers, people like James and Jude, did not believe him. So you'd see a theme developing here, don't you? Doubt, skepticism, unbelief, lack of faith, slow to catch on. It's sort of this characteristic that you find among, if not most, maybe even all of Jesus' followers at some point or another, especially in those days immediately following the resurrection. In fact, I think their lack of faith even surprised themselves in a way, and their lack of courage sort of took them by surprise, because don't we tend to do that? Don't we tend to think of ourselves maybe sometimes a little bit more highly than we are, a little bit more courageous than we actually are? I don't know about you, but sometimes I'll do that. I'll think of certain scenarios in which maybe, you know, having to really defend the faith, to face down a bad guy, something like this, some enemy, some oppressor, some naysayer of Christianity, and we imagine ourselves saying just the right thing at just the right time, in just the right way, not backing down, but standing up, sticking to our guns. But the truth is, that resolve can be hard to come by when you're feeling threatened. Courage can quickly diminish when somebody else is putting you in danger. So can you imagine these guys coming together, like we heard about in the reading of John 20, coming together after the death of Jesus, before he appears to them in the upper room, looking at each other with a certain kind of fear and bewilderment, and one by one they ask each other, what did you do? What did you say? Where did you go? Did anyone stand up for Jesus the way we said we would? Imagine their self-shame, the humiliation. In Mark 14, it tells us there, Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, Jesus, I will never disown you, and all the others said the same. Where was that courage now? Where was it? But the poster child for all of this doubt and skepticism ends up being Thomas. Thomas was the first Lutheran. Did you know that? Yeah. I mean, centuries, 1500 years, even before Martin Luther was born, he was the first Lutheran. Not any kind of Lutheran, our kind of Lutheran, you might say, Missouri Synod, right? How do we know? Well, he said, show me, right? Show me those scars in the hands. By the way, did I pronounce that state right, Missouri, or is it Missouri? I better... No, I'm pretty sure you don't believe that thing about Thomas being the first Lutheran. But seriously, every year on this Sunday, right after Easter, we come across Thomas. In churches, not just Lutheran churches, but Christian churches, not just in this country, but all around the world, there are Christians who are reminding themselves about Thomas and his doubt, his skepticism. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, unless I put my fingers where those nails were, unless I put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And the following week, Jesus appears again in that upper room without knocking on the door or anything like that. He's just there, and he shows Thomas his hands and his side. He says, stop doubting and believe. It's easy to pile on to Thomas, as sometimes happens, the doubter. He wouldn't believe till he saw with his own eyes. And so Jesus gives him that luxury of seeing with his own eyes. And after 40 days, Jesus has gone into heaven, so now we don't get that chance, right? And so maybe that's why we kind of frown on Thomas a little bit in a way, because it somehow doesn't seem fair. When he doubted, you know, he got the proof he wanted. He got to see Jesus, scars and all, but we don't. And so it's easy to feel a little bit gypped in a way. You know, Thomas, by the way, we heard how he had two names. Did you notice that? Thomas, also called Didymus, right? Didymus means the twin. Didymus, where we get our word ditto, right? I agree, same thing. Didymus means the twin. And we're not told why he was called the twin, if he really was a twin, had a matching brother or sister somewhere, or if there's some other reason for that. But I like to think that it somehow refers to his faith struggle. I mean, part of Thomas believed, but part of him didn't, right? Sort of like an alter ego or something. Much like the man who one point in Mark's gospel says to Jesus, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Two things at the same time. In other words, Thomas was a lot like us. We believe and then we don't believe, and we're kind of always in that tension, always in that struggle. You see, if we stop to think about it, we quickly become aware that our faith is not without its questions, not without its moments of doubt, the times when we're struggling to figure out who God is, at least wanting to know a little bit better, right? There was a thing on, one of the news channels a while ago, I can't even remember which one, but they were doing a piece about the rise of atheism in America. And it featured interviews with people who had been brought up in the church, who had been in Christian households much of their lives, but later they turned away from God when struggles with their faith and doubts and skepticism overcame them. That's why, sadly, in our day, there's a rise of a category that sometimes gets referred to by people, church researchers, a category of people called the Duns. Duns, D-O-N-E-S. Maybe you've heard of the nuns, N-O-N-E-S. When they're asked, what do you identify with, Christianity or Judaism or Muslim or whatever it is, they'll say, none of the above. Those are the nuns. That's been a fast-growing category. But that goes hand in hand with this description of the Duns. Again, D-O-N-E-S. The Duns are people who tell you that they used to go to church and they used to believe, and now they're just done. No particular reason, they're just past it or over it, they're done. It's shocking, but it's hard to call that surprising. Because we Christians today, we live in a sea, a cultural sea of doubt. And when you're swimming in a sea, it's hard not to get wet. When you're swimming in a sea of doubt, it's hard not to have all that kind of wash over you continuously, day after day, without it somehow seeping into your way of thinking. So what happens is we live our lives, much like Thomas, saying, I'll believe it if I see it. If you can't show me God, I'm not going to believe it. Now, not believing until we see it can be a useful way of living. You know, if I needed a business manager or something like this, Thomas would be the first guy I would hire because he would handle my affairs carefully. He wouldn't give in to some sort of sucker deal or something like this. He's extra careful, not easily deceived. And why do we have to live that way? Why do we have to be so cautious? Because people are sinful, right? Some people are intentionally deceptive, intentionally dishonest, but certainly there are often times where people who have very good intentions just don't live up to those intentions, just somehow don't get around to doing what they said, just aren't able to keep every promise. But whether it's intentional or unintentional, people frequently fail to keep their word. And so you have to keep them accountable so you don't get cheated, right? That's why you get it in writing. That's why you hire a lawyer. That's why you make sure that someone's watching. Simply put, if people were always honest, if people always kept their commitments, we wouldn't have to demand proof first. We could take them at their word. But people are sinful. We're sinful. And so we doubt their word. Talk is cheap. Seeing is believing. So maybe we are sometimes a little bit hard on Thomas for acting so naturally. Have you ever doubted? Maybe not the big doubt, doubting the existence of God, doubting the resurrection, maybe not. But there are other doubts, the little doubts also. You ever questioned God's love for you? Have you ever wondered if God is really hearing your prayers? Or if you're just talking to the sky? And if he is hearing your prayers, why isn't he answering the way you want him to answer? And the time you want him to answer in? And then to top it all off, sometimes we're pretty hesitant to verbalize these kinds of questions because we're a little afraid about what other people might think, especially our fellow church members or our family members. People might find out that maybe our faith isn't so strong as it looks on the outside. We don't want to show that weakness, that chink in the armor. So we keep some of those questions to ourselves. That's why it's important to remember that it is not the strength of your faith that saves you. Right? It's not the strength of your faith that saves you. A strong faith doesn't save you any more than a weak faith. And a weak faith doesn't condemn you in any way either. Because whether your faith is weak or strong is not the point. It's what your faith is in. You see? We don't put our faith in our faith. We put our faith in Jesus Christ, who did all things for us, right? So we don't put our faith in our faith. We put our faith in the one who is perfectly faithful and yet was declared guilty in your place, died on the cross for your sins. So when Jesus came among his disciples on that first Easter, he showed them his wounds. And so you too, look at the wounds of Jesus. His wounds heal you, his scars save you. I love our cross here. You know, this is a unique cross. I've never seen anyone like this anywhere else I've been. One big cross, but five little crosses on it. I guess one is covered by the drapery there. But one for each hand with the nail marks through it, two for the feet, and there's one more covered for the gash in the side. That's really cool. That's appropriate because those scars are what save you. The blood that flowed from his side washes over you and takes away your sin. The Son of God became flesh for just one reason, to die in your place and rises your guarantee of eternal life. You know, the Bible says that when we get to heaven, we're going to have glorified bodies. That's the term it uses, right? Glorified bodies. Now, we don't know exactly what all of that means, but typically we take it to mean that we're going to be rid of all of our sicknesses, any disease is gone, any crippling effect we may have had to endure will be gone, wounds and scars removed. But what about Jesus? In his ascended body, does he still carry the nail marks in his hands and feet? Does Jesus still have that wound in his side, the mark of the thorns on his head, the stripes from the whip on his back? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly, but it seems to me that Jesus will remain eternally scarred and wounded in his glorified body, exactly because those scars and wounds are his glory. That's the most glorious thing about him. God's greatest glory is displayed most powerfully in the abject humiliation of the cross, because that's where he conquered sin and the devil once and for all. So yes, Thomas and the other disciples, they got that sneak peek of all of that. They got to see the nail marks in his hands and feet. They got to put that hand in the gash of the side, perhaps. But do you remember what else happened in the upper room? We heard it in the reading today from John chapter 20. He showed them his hands, the wound in his side. But what else happened? Jesus spoke to them. Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven." Well, guess what? Although Jesus' resurrected body is not here for us to put our fingers in the nail wounds or hand into the gash in the side, he still breathes his Holy Spirit on us. He breathes his Holy Spirit on us in the waters of our baptism. He breathes his Holy Spirit on us in the meal of Christ's body and blood that's given and shed for us. He breathes his Holy Spirit on us whenever we read his word or hear the Bible. He certainly breathes his Holy Spirit on us through the promise of forgiveness. So while we'll have to wait till we get to heaven to touch him physically, like Thomas did, we do touch him now by the hand of faith, by breathing in his forgiveness. In a little while, we're going to make a group confession of our sins and then hear once again that God loves us anyway and forgives us. And when the pastor proclaims those words of forgiveness, the words of absolution, he's only acting as a spokesman. He does it on behalf of God with the authority of Christ. Breathe it in. Breathe it in by faith. Breathe in all of God's promises, and so touch him spiritually as your heart digs into his word day after day and brings home his promise from this building week after week. But don't just breathe it in. Remember to breathe out, right? Look, no one stays alive physically by just breathing in. Couldn't do it, right? You also have to breathe out. And the same is true when it comes to matters of faith. Don't just breathe in God's Holy Spirit and the forgiveness it brings, but also breathe out. Share the good news of forgiveness by acting on it, by forgiving others. Who do you need to breathe out on today? Who do you need to forgive, even though you're quite sure they don't deserve it? Maybe it's someone, maybe even here at church. As Christians, we have no reason to hold grudges or to get even. We have no reason to keep a record of wrongs. Why? Because you know that in Jesus, you are forgiven a much greater debt than anyone has ever done to you. Your and my sins together pale in comparison to our sins against God. And what's more, you know that in Jesus, through faith in his forgiveness, you have eternal life in heaven. You have it. It's his gift to you. No one can take it away from you. No one can snatch you out of God's hands. So forgiveness is not for us to hold and hoard any more than it does you any good to just hold your breath and never breathe again. Let it go. Jesus has breathed his Holy Spirit on you. Breathe out. Breathe out by showing forgiveness to others. Breathe out by telling others about Jesus. Share the good news that Jesus is their Savior too. That Jesus, out of love and mercy, died in their place, paying for their sins, that has risen in defeat of death itself and the empty tomb proves it. We're not kidding. All of this is a free gift. Keep on touching Jesus, just as you are today, believing that his wounds are for you, for your forgiveness. Keep on touching Jesus, receiving the Holy Spirit that comes to us by his word and through his sacraments. Keep on touching Jesus by breathing in his forgiveness and breathing out again so that others too can touch him. And let them know that we're not kidding. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. Amen.